Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the letter of Paul to the Romans to chapter 5. We're beginning chapter 5 today. We're going to read the first five verses of this chapter. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
The Apostle Paul has spent some time in this letter convincing us of our fallenness, of our sin, and of our rebellion against God. We saw in the first three chapters that Paul has shown us that we are all born under the wrath of Almighty God, that we are sinners, that God pours out his wrath because of our ungodliness and our unrighteousness. And there is ample evidence of that given to us in Scripture, and we see ample evidence of that around us daily as we look at TV, as we encounter folks that we talk to on a daily basis. We see sin in all of its varied forms all around us. And God judges sin. He pours his wrath upon sinners. And Paul has pointed out that both Gentiles and Jews, and even Christians prior to our conversion, all fall under the wrath and curse of God. But God himself has dealt with this. And we saw how Paul explained to us that there is only one way that you and I can be declared just in the eyes of Almighty God. It's not through any works that we can do. We couldn't ever do enough in any way. It would never be perfect. It would never be enough. We can't be declared just by God through some type of ceremony such as circumcision in the Old Testament or even baptism today. And we cannot be declared just in the sight of God by any law-keeping that we would attempt to do, for we all fall far, far short of the glory of God. And so God has to act, and God has acted. And what God has done is he has provided his own Son. And so we have looked at redemption, we've looked at propitiation, we've looked at all of these things that Paul tells us that add up to the fact that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are declared just. That Christ has taken our sin, and he has borne our sin away. He has borne the wrath and the curse of God due us upon himself on the cross. And we have received by faith the imputed righteousness of Christ, so that you and I, Christians, are able to stand before Almighty God, clothed in Christ's righteousness, cleansed by his shed blood. Now, are there any practical implications to that? Paul begins in chapter 5 talking about practical results that come from God having declared us just in his sight. And so we're going to look today at some things that Paul says are essentially the fruits of our being justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1, he begins by saying, therefore, as a result of all that Christ has done, as a result of our having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God is the first of the fruits that flow forth from our being declared just in the eyes of Almighty God. Now, the thing that you have to remember is, by birth, we're at war with God. We are all of mankind is at war with Almighty God, and God has to do something about that. We are all sinners. We are all born at war with God. We are all fallen in the fall of Adam and Eve. From the time of their fall in the Garden of Eden, everyone has been born in rebellion against God. We have been born at enmity with God. And we express that enmity, we express that rebellion in various kinds of sins that we commit against God. And so, as a result, we saw was God poured his wrath out upon mankind. He poured it out upon us because of ungodliness and unrighteousness. And then he acted to deal with his own wrath by placing that wrath upon his Son, putting all of the sins of all of God's elect upon Christ and pouring his wrath out upon Christ so that he could impute Christ's righteousness to us and bring about a permanent resolution to our problem. And part of that permanent resolution is this fruit of peace with God. You see, believer, for you and me as Christians, war with God is over permanently. That doesn't mean that you won't ever sin again. That's not what's being said. You will sin. But God will not treat you when you do sin as his enemy and cast you into hell forever. God will instead treat you as a sinning child. There's a big difference between a father's treatment of a son or a daughter that he loves who sins, who disobeys, and he has to spank in order to bring them back into the path of righteousness, versus somebody who would say, I totally disown you, go play in the street, and I hope you get run down by a semi. God doesn't treat us that way. Okay? As Christians, he spanks us, he disciplines us, but he treats our sins as a father treats the sins of his children, not as a righteous judge treats those who are completely his enemies, whom he casts into hell. And so we have peace with God. That's the same peace that Jesus promised in John chapter 14. Peace I leave with you, he said. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And so Jesus promised his disciples before his crucifixion, Jesus promised his disciples peace. And he says, the peace that I give isn't like the world's peace. Well, what's the world's peace like? If you think about nations, peace is a temporary cessation of war. Look at nations that are at war with one another. They may fight until they just totally get worn out, and one side wins temporarily. They sign a peace treaty. Everything's fine for 30 or 50 years, and then the next thing you know, they're right back at it again. World War I was the war to end all wars until World War II came along. And so this same type of thing with the same nations happened over again. That's what happens in the world. It's not permanent peace. Apart from Christ, there is no permanent peace. And so nations will continue to war against nations, even though for a time there may be temporary peace. When you talk about individuals who are worldly, who are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, what they want often is a form of peace of mind without having peace with God. But peace of mind can only come after you have peace with God. We'll talk about that in a second. And so they want peace of mind while continuing to sin. Men want to feel at peace. They want to feel that they're okay while they continue to rebel against God. And so what we see today in our society is that there are folks who are working very, very hard to get others to accept their sinful lifestyles as being okay. And they're also working very, very hard to condemn anybody who would ever condemn them. Okay, just look at the homosexual agenda and see what's going on. This is something, I mean, what sane society a year ago would have ever said men can go into women's bathrooms and pretend to be women? It's insane. And yet we see it going on in our society. And what they want is, what sinners of all kinds want, that's just one example, but sinners of all kinds want to be accepted in their sin, and they want anybody who would ever challenge them to be condemned. And that's what we see happening in our country today. Worldly men will never find peace of mind apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And they search for it in all kinds of other ways as well. There are folks who define themselves, men and usually women too, but mostly men, who define themselves by their jobs. And so for however many years they work, they are that job. But what happens when they retire, or what happens when they become ill and cannot any longer do that job? Some people define themselves by romance. They wrap themselves completely up in a loved one. But what happens when, as Hollywood shows over and over again, you fall out of love? Or what happens when the person that you love passes away? Some people define themselves and seek peace of mind through wealth or material possessions. But what happens when you are able to get everything you want and it's still not enough? Or what happens when thieves break in and steal? You lose it all. Or there's a fire and it's all gone. Some folks today are looking for peace of mind through politics. What happens, though, if you can't get the right man elected to office? Or, even worse than that, you get the guy that you want elected to office, and as soon as he sets foot in office, he turns around and does everything opposite to what he promised you. Sinful, fallen men do that, you know. And so looking for worldly peace doesn't solve anything. What you need is God's peace. You have to be at peace with God through Jesus Christ first in order to have the peace of God, the peace of mind that you're seeking. It comes through Christ alone. It's a permanent kind of peace, and it's a genuine peace of mind no matter what circumstances. As Paul said to the Philippians, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And so you are at peace with God, and God grants you peace of mind. He grants you peace from Him that surpasses all understanding. No matter what the circumstances, you can have genuine peace. Second thing Paul mentions is access. Access into the grace in which we stand. Access, really, into the grace in which we stand before Almighty God. So we're talking about a promise and a blessing that is remarkable. It's access to the very throne of grace of Almighty God. We have this in Jesus as a fruit of being declared righteous by God Himself. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden again for a minute. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were expelled. They were kicked out. Now, they were forced out of the Garden of Eden. There was a cherubim set at the entrance with a flaming sword to keep anyone from trying to enter again at all. God did not want fallen mankind, fallen Adam and Eve, to try to return to the garden and eat the fruit of the tree of life and live forever in a fallen state. And so Adam and Eve lost what they had before, which was access into the very presence of Almighty God. And they lost it because of their sin. They lost that because of sin. And so the Old Testament pictures to us this condition, this situation in which sinners cannot gain access to God. Take a look at the layout of the tabernacle or the layout of the temple in the Old Testament. The situation is set so that there is a place that's called the Holy of Holies, and it's separate from the holy place. Into the holy place, priests could go. But into the Holy of Holies, only one man could go, and that was the high priest. And he could only go on the Day of Atonement, one time a year, and he could only go if he brought a blood sacrifice. And so what God was showing by the symbolism of the tabernacle and then later on the temple, and there was a curtain that separated the two, and the high priest couldn't go through that except that one time a year with the blood sacrifice. What God was showing was man's sin blocks his access to a holy God. A sinner cannot just come into the presence of God. There has to be a blood atonement, a blood sacrifice offered because of the sins of sinners. Now, in the temple, same thing's true. It's just on a little bit grander scale. The Holy of Holies was separated from the holy place by this great curtain. And when Jesus Christ died, God himself demonstrated that Christ had attained access for us. Matthew 27 says, And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. God himself tore open that curtain that blocked everyone from coming into his presence. And what he's saying by that symbolic act is, in Christ, through the death of Christ, through the blood sacrifice of Christ, now we have access to God. That what had blocked us before has been torn away. And we can enter behind the veil, as it says in Hebrews, through Christ and through Christ alone. So that means, Christian, that you and I have access to the throne of God. We can come into the throne room of God. We can come at any time, but we come through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can stand in the presence of Almighty God by His grace alone. We have a privilege that even the high priest in the Old Testament didn't have. The high priest could only come before God once a year on the Day of Atonement and with a blood sacrifice. You and I can come into the presence of God anytime that we need to because the blood of Christ has been shed. We can come every single day and often every day because we enter into the presence of God through Christ. The third thing that Paul mentions here as a fruit of our justification is rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. That word rejoice is the same word he used back in chapter 2 when he talked about the Jews boasting in God as they sought to observe the law. And so it's a word that means to boast or to glory in or to rejoice in. And what Paul is saying to us here is simply that you and I, as Christians, can look forward to. We can rejoice. We can boast in God's rescue of us through Christ. And we can look forward to that final day when we stand before God as glorified Christians and know that we are right to be there before Him because of what Christ has done for us. We have this great hope of the glory of God. We have this sharing in the sense of triumph of what Christ has done for us. Now, you and I are not glorified yet. If you were glorified, you wouldn't be sitting in a pew today. You'd be elsewhere. And because you and I are not glorified, we look forward to that with hope. But let's always remember that biblical hope is not the world's idea of hope. The world's idea of hope is sort of a hope-so type thing. I hope it won't rain tomorrow when I want to play baseball. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it's not going to. As a matter of fact, you look at the weather report, it's probably going to rain tomorrow, right? Okay, so when we say, I hope this in this world, it's not a certain thing. It might rain, it might not. In the Bible, when we use the term hope, what we're talking about is something that is so sure and so certain that we don't have any question about it. It's just something that has not happened yet. That's what hope in Scripture is. And so it's not a wishful thinking type of thing. It is the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. When we bury a Christian, and we talk about the sure and certain hope of the resurrection, what that means to us is that person will indeed rise. It just has not happened yet. But it will, and there is no question that it will. Same thing's true about our glorification in Christ. Your body and soul, you will stand before God on that final day in Christ. And then Paul says something that seems a little bit odd in verses 3 and 4. He talks about rejoicing in our sufferings. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. The word sufferings means trials. It means troubles. It's tribulation. It's oppression. It's any kind of temptation or tribulation that you can ever possibly imagine encountering in this life. Loss of your job, loss of your loved ones, loss of your health, your impending death, persecution because of your Christian faith, and on and on and on. No matter what terror you can imagine, or even beyond what you can imagine, those things are sufferings. And what God is telling us through Paul here is that in Christ, God not only enables you to endure sufferings, but to rejoice in the midst of those sufferings, because God has promised to redeem your every pain. He's promised to do that. How does He do it? Well, sufferings, triumphs, temptations, difficulties, troubles produce endurance. It's the same type of thing that Job ended up receiving. We talk about the patience of Job. It's actually patient endurance. It is perseverance. Job continued to persevere, even though things went really, really wrong for him from a human perspective. He lost his family. He lost his wife, who told him, curse God and die. He lost all of his material possessions. He's sitting on the ash heap of his home, covered head to foot with oozing boils, scratching himself with a piece of broken pottery taken from his house. And yet God used that suffering in Job's life to produce endurance, patient endurance. He causes this endurance to have a result, and that is proven character. You see, as you undergo trials, as you endure under suffering, as you go through things like this, your character shines forth for what it really is. Most folks can be cheerful and happy when things are going well. But you take away things. As Satan said to God in the first part of Job, you take away his health and then you see what happens. Anybody can do well when they're not suffering. What happens when you do suffer? Well, it produces endurance, and endurance shows your character to be what it is. And for the Christian, endurance builds your character so that you are conformed more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this character produces even more hope as well. And so as your character is proven to be true, as your character grows and you mature more like Christ, your hope also grows. When you and I endure sufferings in this life, God is sanctifying us, and He is more and more strengthening us in our character. And as our character grows, we gain genuine strength in the trials, and we begin to understand that God is working in us in the midst of these things, in the midst of your experiences, and that includes the bad ones of suffering. And He's working in this to build our character to be more like Christ. He wants us to be mature believers who show forth that the work of God is going on in our lives. And He wants you to have greater hope in the future promises of God to you in Christ. So how does that happen? You look at what's going on. You see how God is with you in the midst of the trial. You know that you can have hope in what He has promised you because you see evidence of Him being with you in the midst of that trial. And so you know that the things He promises for the future are true as well. And so your hope increases as you grow in Christ in the midst of trials. And finally, Paul talks about love. Verse 5, the hope does not put us to shame. He's talking here about on the last day. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. You see, that hope will continue to grow and grow and grow and grow stronger in the midst of suffering in this life, and it will not fail. And therefore, when you and I stand before Almighty God on that last day at the judgment, our hope in Christ will be demonstrated to be well-founded. We can never be put to shame before God on the day of judgment if we have trusted in Christ in this life. That's what he's saying. No shame, because our hope is well-grounded in the Lord Jesus. And the love of God is one of the evidences that we see here. God pours love into us. He pours it into our hearts. This love came into our hearts when the Holy Spirit came into our hearts at conversion. And this love demonstrates that your hope in Christ is secure. It's real. God enables you to love him and to love others. And he causes this love to overflow from you to others as well. This is the same thing we saw in our Bible study this past Wednesday. We talked about John chapter 7, where the apostle, where Jesus himself says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So what Christ was telling us was that the Holy Spirit would overflow from us to affect others. And what Paul is saying here is that this love of God, this love of Christ, will overflow in this way as well. He's poured into our hearts his holy love in Christ, and it overflows from us to others as well. So the love of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, the blessing of God, all of these things overflow from you, from your heart, to others as a demonstration of your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, that that hope is real, that it's sound. You have not trusted in Christ in vain, Christian. He is indeed the great Savior of sinners, the only Savior of sinners. He has promised you eternal life, and he delivers on that promise. Your justification by faith in Christ has a powerful impact on your life and on the lives of all those around you as well. Your hope is seen to be real. Your faith is demonstrated to be genuine. Your character is proven to be Christian and growing and becoming mature. And your love is shining forth, because it is God who is working in you. All of these things are evidence. They're fruit. They're proof of God's saving work done in you through his Son, Jesus Christ our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for all that Christ has done for us. How we thank you, Father, that we can speak of hope and know that it is certain hope. It's sure hope. It's not wishful thinking, but it's something that simply hasn't occurred yet, but shall certainly occur, because you are the one behind it. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to grow in our character, to grow in hope, to endure in the midst of sufferings. And Heavenly Father, bless us to show forth love for Christ and love for others. And Lord, do this in such a way that you receive glory and honor. We ask that you would forgive our sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.